Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Philippians 2. Okay, full disclosure, I am real excited to be back in more ways than you can imagine. I'm also really nervous. Like, I haven't been this nervous in probably 20 years, and didn't sleep hardly at all last night. That's for a couple of reasons. One is I was told yesterday that I was going to have some old friends visiting today, and they're here, and I'm not going to point them out for the sake of not embarrassing them. But the last time they saw me preach, I was 19 years old and was just terrible. And so, so no pressure there. And then on top of that, I got to follow Barry Hayes, which, all joking aside, is really intimidating, to be perfectly honest, because Barry did a really, really excellent job, did he not? Can we give him a hand for serving us well? Yeah, Barry did an outstanding job. And guys, you don't know it, but it takes a lot of work to put that together each week. And Barry has all the time in the world to do it because he has this great retirement plan that his company provided him with, where he gets to work more now than he did before he retired. And so he is a really busy guy. So you guys be sure and express your thanks to him for all that he did. And I'm thankful to you. Not only am I nervous because of those things, I'm thankful because 6-7 weeks ago when I told you guys that I was going to be taking some time away to spend some time focusing on some important issues in our family, I asked you to be patient and to encourage me, you could just continue to come. And since then, our attendance has actually grown substantially. So I'm not actually sure this is a good idea for me to be here, but glad to see all of the new faces, folks who have returned. We are super happy to see you guys back and still longing for the few who are yet to return. Glad to see them coming back. But I am happy to be here. I am incredibly thankful to you. I'm incredibly thankful to the elders in particular, incredibly thankful to Barry, as we all should be, and to Jan for the sacrifices that she probably had to make in Barry probably getting way behind on honeydew lists and things of that nature over the last few weeks. So, Philippians 2. We're going to pick up exactly where we left off. I've told you before about when John Calvin was exiled from his pulpit. When he returned some number of years later, he picked up in the next verse, the verse where he had left. And so I've been sort of in self-exile for 6 weeks or so, but we're just going to pick right up, and that's going to require me to sort of set the stage for you because we've been away for a while, and we've had some study in a different direction, in a different book, in the book of Job. So what I'd like to do, we're going to focus today primarily on chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and then down through the end of the chapter. But what I'd like to do, really, before we go there, is just kind of read the text that got us here, that got us to this point in Philippians. And that starts, as you'll recall, in chapter 1, verse 27, which is sort of the overarching heading for everything that we're going to be looking at in this text and everything we have been looking at in this text for a number of weeks. So start with me there in chapter 1, verse 27. Let's just read and refresh ourselves in this text. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation in love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Lord, we come this morning to your word and ask that you would refresh our hearts through the study of it, that you would convict us where conviction is needed, that you would inspire and encourage us where that's needed, but ultimately that in whatever is needed, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, by beholding him in this text. And not only by beholding him, but by holding those who walk in his footsteps. Lord, to the degree that we see the accurate portrayal of Christ, make us like him. And we'll pray it all in his name. Amen. Now, probably the best way to begin to set the stage for this text is to kind of talk about exactly, I mean, just right from the outset, how does it hit us where we are? To talk just directly about how this text addresses us in our moment, if we can put it that way. And the best way I can think to do that is to start with a brief history primer. But this isn't going to be just sort of any old mundane primer. This is going to be a review of how relative recent history has led us to where we are now, according to the universally recognized great and infallible authority on all things. And by that, I mean they. Okay? Now, we don't know who they are, but this is what they say, and they are widely reputed to be inerrant, so we'd better listen up. They say that the culture of our day, this Western culture that we live in, can largely be traced back to the influences of the Industrial Revolution that really got going in the latter part of the 1800s. You had the political revolutions of the 1700s, and then that was followed by the Industrial Revolution, in which they say it really marked the beginnings of the middle class and of materialism and of the growth of industry. And with the advent of the Industrial Revolution, now you had the factory and you had the American sort of way of life moving from rural life to the city, from urban to suburban life, rural to urban and suburban life, from being a farmer to an employee. Suddenly you had mass production. Really, for the first time in history, there was this just sort of a copious amount of goods that you could lay claim to, that you could get your hands on. And that gave rise to the phenomena of stores, which are so ubiquitous and normal now that we don't realize that that isn't always how it's been. And so that gave rise to the phenomena of stores, and that gave birth to modern consumerism, commerce, the accruing of capital and the investments that went with it, the banking and the insurance industries, and all of the creature comforts that come along with all of that stuff. In the midst of that, you had the sudden explosion of invention and innovation. You had the birth and the growth of advertising. That didn't used to be a thing. Now it's everywhere. Now we have our own devices spy on us to advertise to us, right? And so this was something that all kind of began back there. And then right on the heels of all that, there were changes in medicine that research and technology brought us. And in the midst of all of that growing prosperity and expansion came a renewed emphasis and a shift in the focus of education. See, up until this point in history, we had a classical model of education, mostly influenced by England, in which education itself was the goal. It was the end. Becoming learned to whatever degree was the goal of education. But around the time of the Industrial Revolution, the focus began to shift, and it became, whether you realize it or not, a German-inspired model, which is to say a pragmatic model. The focus changed from primarily focus on truly sort of educating students for the sake of education to something a little bit more practical, a little more pragmatic, a little bit more focused. Instead of trying to look at a broad range of subjects and become generally learned, sort of a jack of all trades, master of none kind of approach, education itself was not really seen as the ends anymore. Now it had become a means to an end. It was something that we did in order to get somewhere else. And the end was to be successful, and that meant financially, generally speaking. And so when that shift happened and the goalposts moved, the importance of studying subjects that wouldn't translate to material success became secondary, if there was any importance to studying them at all. And so that translates into today. Nobody knows anything about civics anymore, right? Like, we see that happening all around us. Nobody knows anything about critical thinking or logic. We teach people what to think, not how, right? And so this is kind of how education has changed. This is why nobody reads anymore. Okay? It's like an unusual thing to find somebody who's a consistent and avid reader. And it was from this shift that we got the notions of things like majors and minors. You major in a particular subject. You minor in a particular subject. That used to be just a college thing. When Nick started high school and I went with him, you now have to declare a major at Katy High School. I don't know if they call it that, but that's essentially what it is. You can have a major and a minor, but you have to sort of declare an educational emphasis. And it was from this shift that that kind of idea came from. And so more and more, the purpose of education was seen as simply preparing you for success in a particularly and narrowly defined occupational pursuit so that ideally you wouldn't be a worker, but you would be a boss. And that gave you better chances of acquiring the capital and all that came with it. Now, all of this, of course, appealed very much to the American mindset. All of this was very much already in our wheelhouse. This, like most revolutions throughout history, including the sexual and moral revolution that we're going through right now, brought tectonic change at a breakneck speed, mainly because it fed into a predisposition that already existed. It was, as it were, a roller coaster on a well-greased track. Okay, so this already was something that we were predisposed to look at. After all, the boast of America from our inception is that what matters to us is not what class you were born into, not what family you were born into or assigned to. That was seen as something that was sort of the blight of Europe that we purposefully left behind, and for good purpose. And I'm glad that we did, and I trust that you are too. Now, what Americans have always boasted is that for us, it's not what you came from, but rather what you attain to that matters. The American mindset is that you aren't bound by what your daddy attained to. You are what you attain to. And that attainment was almost immediately and ubiquitously defined, usually, in terms of fame and wealth and in holdings and in possessions. That's the American way. It's the so-called American dream, right? And it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It's the air that we breathe. It's the word from our sponsor. It's one of our deepest and most preciously held ideals that anyone in America can do anything if they only want it badly enough and are willing to work and sacrifice to get it. We invented the Horatio Alger mindset. Now, some of you guys are looking at me and you've had more of a German-inspired education, and so you're thinking, wait, what is the Horatio Alger? Is that like a rock band or something I've missed? Now, Horatio Alger was an American author that wrote a number of books, and his books centered on one central idea. They were sort of young adult fiction, but they were very influential, and his books were mainly about young boys who were born impoverished and grew up impoverished, who managed by the bootstraps to pull themselves up, work hard, earn a living and become comfortably middle class out of poverty because of good works and good work ethic and all the stuff that goes along with that. The rags to riches story, that very idea, is an American phenomenon. You with me so far? So this is kind of who we are and what we're all about. And all this isn't necessarily bad, right? I mean, this is to some degree what makes us who we are in a good way. I mean, there's something really inspiring about all of this. It really is a blessing to have the kind of opportunity and abundance that we enjoy here in America. We're frankly a little bit spoiled. And much of that abundance that we enjoy is owed to the developments of the Industrial Revolution. I'm thankful for a lot of this stuff. And I trust you are too. But there are aspects of this ideology. There's something about it. This ideology that's been bestowed upon us, this ideology that we've all sort of grown up and been brought up in and no difference to, there's something about this that can be dangerous too. Let me ask you, is it okay to work hard? Is it okay to pursue excellence, to aspire, to own, to have capital, to buy and possess and to innovate? Is that wrong? Well, no, of course not. Job did all of those things in the book that Barry just walked us through, right? I say he walked us through. He walked us through chapter 1 and 2 and then sprinted through the other 40, okay? But that's my fault because we went to lunch and I was like, all right, can you wrap this up in 3 more weeks? Job did all of these things. In themselves, these are morally neutral things, okay? Don't be mistaken in thinking they're morally good. You know, they're not necessarily virtues in and of themselves, but they're also not vices. They're not necessarily bad. They're not necessarily good. They're morally neutral things. But let me ask you a question. What happens when morally neutral things, or perhaps even good things, become ultimate things? What happens when morally neutral or good things become ultimate things? And worse, what happens when those things can't bear the weight of ultimacy? What happens when attainment and wealth and success and status stop being some of your goals and become your purpose? What happens when where he is in life, meaning how high up the corporate ladder, how expensive his cars are, and how desirable his neighborhood is, become the measure of the man? What happens when these things begin to define us, when these things cease to be means to good ends and become the ends themselves? Is that a danger? Is that something that can happen? Yeah. See, our culture as it stands now is an object lesson in what the good things of the Industrial Revolution can turn into when allowed to overflow their bounds and become ultimate. This is the world that we live in. Everything's out of proportion now. We've made idols of achievement and attainment and status and self-gratification, and we're worshiping ourselves in a religion we've created called consumerism. This is the American religion. When it becomes your ism to own, to buy, to display, and to receive the approval of men under the illusion that you have created, that you are self-made, Houston, we've got a problem. This is an issue. And we take that to absurd levels. Dave Ramsey says, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. Right? And we do. It's a problem to be always grasping at comfort to the point of obsession, to be unsatisfied with anything less than luxury to the point that we'll sacrifice our lives on an altar of vanity to gain what thieves break in and steal and what moth and rust destroys. That's moral insanity. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, one of the condemnations of the book of James addresses this very mindset. In James chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. Listen to this line. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. I wonder how James really felt. Right? When the opportunities afforded by the Industrial Revolution and the material prosperity and abundance it's produced in the last century become ultimate, they cease to be opportunities, and instead they become something twisted and grotesque. It becomes a form of idolatry in which you yourself become the insatiable idol. You become the center and the god that can never be satisfied and always demands more. And that too, by the way, is an extremely easy line to cross. That too is a greased track, because that too plays right to the weaknesses of the human heart. At bottom, all sin for all time and all places is ultimately idolatry. We tend to think of ourselves as not really having an idolatry problem. That was an ancient Israeli thing. We don't have little statues in our houses for the most part. But that's not what idolatry is about. What we practice consistently and almost universally is an idolatry of self. It's the oldest sin in the book, literally. It's pride rearing its slimy, ugly head and saying, look, I know what God says, and I know who and whose I am, but I'm going to do it my way. I know this is all about God, but I'm going to make it all about me. I will make myself like the Most High. I will ascend above the stars of heaven. All eyes will be on me. I will be satisfied, or I will destroy myself trying. Now, we could keep going on the history of all of this. If we did, we'd wind up talking about all of the foolish, man-made solutions to this problem once the problem was recognized. The flawed human ideologies that sought to correct the perversions brought about by the sort of unbalancing of the ideals that were provided through the Industrial Revolution. If we did, we'd wind up talking about Charles Dickens. If y'all don't know who he is because of your German education, he was also a writer. Christmas Carol, among other things. But he was the loud voice in England protesting against this kind of materialistic idea, this kind of me-ism that had taken over, even in Europe, because of the Industrial Revolution. We'd talk about not just Dickens, we'd talk about Karl Marx. Marx, who's gotten a lot of press lately, not so much for the economic version of his ideas, but for the cultural, political, and academic appropriation of them in modern critical theory, which is a whole nother topic for another day. We could talk about Francis Schaeffer's commentary on this problem and his labeling of communism as a Christian heresy. That's an interesting discussion to have. We could talk about German National Socialism, also known as Nazism, which was an attempted answer to this problem, in part. All solutions, in air quotes, scare quotes really, all solutions that ultimately were worse than the problem, proved worse than the issue they were trying to solve. We could talk about all of that, but we'd spend a bunch more time doing it, and that's not really my focus today. I started this way for a reason, and the reason's pretty straightforward. These isms, as I've called them, this consumerism and materialism and self-gratificationism. I just made that one up. And this self-ism, this is the culture we live in. This is the air that we breathe. It's all that we've ever known. It's vice embraced as virtue, right? And the thing is, it's not unique to American culture. I mean, self-ism is really the human religion, okay? But we've taken it to the next level. We've become professionals. Okay, we're clergy in this religion, okay? And so this is the air we breathe. But here's the biggest concern, or at least it should be from our perspective. Are you ready? Listen close. This doesn't stop at the threshold of the door of the church. This doesn't stop at the threshold to the door of the church. Now, like every generation that's come before us for the last 2,000 years, we in the church today face dangerous cultural and theological threats. They are attacks that threaten to pervert and twist the gospel and mold the church into the image of the world rather than our being a distinct presence within it and a prophetic voice to it as we're called to be. And while we face a number of challenges and threats, and we could point to a whole bunch of them, I'm sure if we just opened the floor, we could spend the rest of the afternoon pointing to threats that we face right now and challenges that we face right now. One of the most insidious and the most dangerous, because it seems so innocuous to us, because it's just so commonplace, one of the most problematic and, I would say, successful attacks of the enemy, on the American church at least, is that of consumerism. It's consumerism. It's the cult of self. It's, see all this? All this church, all this stuff that's going on here, this service, this is about me. This is for me. I'm the customer, right? And everybody knows, customer's always right, right? I'm here to get what I want, how I want it, when I want it, and if I don't, what am I going to do? I'm going to go up the road to the nearest competitor. I'm going to get what I want. It's me, 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 me. I better have the music I like. I better have the coffee I like. And it better be warm and plentiful. It better not be too hot or too cold in the service. It better be short and sweet, and that sermon better be funny and motivating. Right? It better be motivating and inspiring, maybe challenging in an innocuous way, but definitely not convicting. Okay, we can't have anything like that going on around here. It better promise much and demand little. And most of all, above all else, it better make me feel awesome about myself. Everything is awesome, right? Oh, one more thing. I almost forgot. They better not even mention money unless it's 5S for how I can get more. Right? I mean, this is the air that we breathe. This is the American way, thanks to the Industrial Revolution, or so they say, right? And it's made its way into the American church, and this text is an assault on it. It's an assault on it. Beginning in chapter 127 and following down to where we are now, Paul has been laying out a very, very different vision for the church of Jesus Christ. All that stuff that we've talked about may have become the American way, even if it is a grotesque perversion of the original virtues and opportunities afforded us, but it is most certainly not the Christian way. And if we hope to have any kind of prophetic voice to our culture at all, the one thing we absolutely cannot do is adopt the very perversions we ought to be speaking out against. The more we look like the world, the less we have to say to it. The less we have to say. Now, on the contrary, what we're called to do is be and live out a counterculture. A culture that, according to Paul in 127, is marked by conduct in keeping with the gospel. And what does that conduct look like? Well, Paul describes it for us all through chapter 2. Contrary to consumerism, it looks like altruism and generosity. Contrary to self-centeredness, it looks like other-centeredness. Contrary to self-aggrandizement and pride, it looks like humility. See chapter 2, verse 3. Contrary to grasping, it looks like sacrifice. See chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Contrary to comfort seeking, it looks like rejoicing in suffering. See chapter 1, verse 29. Contrary to individualism, it looks like community and unity, single-mindedness and shared mission. See chapter 1, verse 27 and chapter 2, verse 2. Contrary to abiding dissatisfaction, it looks like doing all things without grumbling or disputing. See chapter 2, verse 14. Contrary to the perversion and crookedness and darkness of the culture, it looks like shining as lights, contrasted with the darkness, blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, holding fast to the word of life. See chapter 2, verse 15. In other words, if Paul were writing all of this to Katy Bible Church in 2021, rather than the church at Philippi sometime around AD 60, he might sum it up by saying something like, look, I know the culture around you values these things. And I know that even many in the church share those values and replicate those values and exemplify those values. But you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. I know it's going to be difficult because this consumerism and this self-centeredness is the air you breathe as an American Christian. But remember, you're a Christian first. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven first. And by comparison, an American only a distant second. You are a Christian first. You're to look nothing like that. You're to look nothing like the world. What you're to look like is this, these things that he's laid out in the bulk of chapter 2. Now, that's easy to say, but it's a lot harder to do, especially when almost no one around us is doing it, right? Because it can be hard to understand. It can seem to be an unattainable standard. To be utterly self-forgetful? To be consistently considering others as more important than myself? Doing all things without grumbling or complaining? We laugh just to read that. I mean, goodness, go on social media for 7 seconds. We are professional complainers about everything, right? And so, and I'm guilty. Yeah. Part of the time that I spent while I was in the sabbatical was just been complaining and arguing online. It's a good hobby to have. I mean, no, it's not actually. Okay, but like this is what we do. Rejoicing and suffering. Are you serious? Man, that sounds pretty unattainable. That sounds pretty unrealistic, especially if we're talking about any sort of consistency. I mean, yeah, I could do that momentarily. If I remind myself right before I go in, I might be able to behave pretty well for a moment, right? But consistently carrying this out, it sounds unattainable. And that's a problem. Because if you think the standard is unattainable, you'll give up before you begin. Now, suppose that you were a salesperson who was responsible for $50,000 in gross sales last year, and you had worked really hard. And if I came to you as your boss and I said, hey, listen, you did a great job last year, $50,000, you knocked it out, and I've seen you working hard every single day. But I think we can do better this next year, so let's get pumped up, let's get encouraged, and we're going to shoot for a new sales target this year. We're going to shoot for $55,000, a 10% increase. And if you hit that, and I believe you can, if you hit that, then there's a big fat bonus waiting for you at the end of this year. That's probably doable, right? It's probably achievable. Can I give 10% more? Can I grow business by 10%? Yeah, maybe. But suppose instead that I come to you and I say, hey, $50,000, I mean, it's a start, right? It's something. It's not nothing. Don't get me wrong, okay? But I believe you can do a lot better. Now, that's encouraging. I believe in you. I know you can do better, right? And so here's the deal. We're going to set your sales target for this year at $500,000, okay? I think you can do a lot, but listen, hey, man, if you hit that, there's a huge bonus waiting for you at the end of this year. How quickly are you updating your resume? It's an unattainable standard. Now, sometimes the standard seems unreasonable because it is, like in my sales illustration there. But sometimes the standards seem unreasonable simply because we have no idea how to start or even what it would look like in practice. What does somebody who actually does this look like? We've never seen it before. It's like finding a Sasquatch or a chupacabra. What does this even look like? Okay? I felt that way about parenting. Before I had any kids, I was absolutely convinced that I knew everything there was to know about parenting. In fact, I was going to be the kind of parent that all those other parents wish they would have been if they just weren't so dumb. Okay? This was who I was going to be. And then I had a kid. Right? And for the last 17 years and two more kids since, God has been teaching me one long, protracted, painful lesson in humility. Yeah? Well, one of the things I was most worried about was how to be a godly father and how to raise my children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I just never seen it done. I knew the principles. I knew what was supposed to happen. I knew what I was responsible for doing. I understood the biblical teachings of fatherhood and raising children, at least to a fair degree, but I'd never seen it practically lived out. I didn't grow up going to church. We didn't have any faith conversations in my household that I remember, like none. In fact, I remember at times, you know, fun being poked at people who, in hindsight, were actually pretty committed Christians. Like, this was not the air we breathed in our household, and so I'd never seen it before. So it seemed a million miles out of reach to me, even though I knew the right stuff, even though I knew what the expectations were, if we want to put it that way, until I met some dads who were doing it or who had done it, at least to the best of their abilities. And over the years, I've had the privilege of watching and learning from a lot of them, a number of them right here in this church. And when I saw a flesh and blood example of what it looked like, it brought that down a little bit to a lower shelf. It no longer seemed like it was a million miles out of reach. Now, it was just a few hundred, right? Because I don't want to give you the impression that I saw it and went, oh, I got it. I can do this. And then when you factor in that whole thing about it being the Lord who's at work in you, both to will and to work according to your good pleasure, it's starting to feel like even those few hundred miles might be bridged in spite of me. Right? That it would be possible, not in my power, but because God works through my foolishness and my stuttering and my stumbling and my stupidity. And I still pray that that's the case. And I trust that it will be. It's hard to trust some days. I just spent 6 weeks learning to need to trust more. Okay? So it's tough, and yet I believe God. Well, Paul knows this principle. So he doesn't just lay out the commands and precepts, he puts flesh on it. He gives us an example. After the things that's asked of him, the Philippians might have said, hey, Paul, how in the world do you expect us to do this? What does this even look like? How am I supposed to, can you show me someone who's done this? And Paul might have said, I'm glad you asked. Look right over there. That guy did it. And they look over there, and there's Jesus in verses 5 through 11. Right? They go, okay, come on, Paul. Kind of a bait and switch. We know we're supposed to be like Jesus. We even trust that one day we will be conformed to his image. We'll get there through glorification. We get it, but we ask you for an example of what this looks like practically, and you point us to Jesus? Right? Jesus is the ultimate example, right? Jesus is the perfect example. He is the goal, but we recognize that he's the literal embodiment of every biblical virtue that exists. When you read the Bible and it tells you something is bad, it's telling you Jesus in his character was the antithesis of that. And when it tells you something was good, it was saying that Jesus in his character was the exemplification of that. He represented all that was good and nothing that was bad. And so attaining to the standard Jesus sets can seem as out of reach as simply following the commands that are listed in the scriptures. He is the expression of human perfection. And the image of the invisible God. So yes, should we model ourselves after Christ? Absolutely. But every moral lesson of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, is teaching us something about who Jesus is. He is the antithesis of every moral vice and the exemplar of every moral virtue from Genesis to Revelation. And so, Paul, we know we're going to be like Jesus someday. That's our blessed hope. And we know that we're to pattern our lives and behavior after him. But could you maybe point me to an example of what this looks like lived out imperfectly, stumblingly, and practically in the lives of sinners saved by grace too, in addition to Jesus? Can you point me, maybe even ideally, to someone I know? Paul goes, all right, fair enough. How about three? And that's what this text is. That's what this text is. Paul has given us the example of Jesus, the perfect example, but now he's going to give us the example of three others who are striving to live counterculturally in the footsteps of Jesus. And here's how it breaks down. How do you like that for an introduction? What are we? It's about time to go, right? Verse 17 and 18, Paul's going to briefly point to himself as he follows in the footsteps of Jesus as an example of sacrifice. Then in verses 19 through 24, he's going to point to Timothy as he follows in the footsteps of Jesus as an example of service. And then finally in verses 25 through 30, he's going to point us to Epaphroditus as he follows in the footsteps of Jesus as an example of self-forgetfulness. And in all of these examples, what he's ultimately pointing us to are men who live out an ideal of selfless humility rather than self-centered consumerism. Okay, so really, he's showing us one thing with all three of these, but there are certain markers of personality, certain markers of virtue that set each one of these guys apart and make them unique. And he's going to focus on that with each of them. But all of them ultimately are an example of the kind of self-forgetful humility that Paul's been talking about for the entirety of chapter 2. Okay, and so with that introduction, read the text with me, and then we'll look more closely at just the first of these three men in the time we have left, and we'll cover the other two next week. So we're going to read from verse 17 through 30, even though we're just going to focus on 17 and 18 today. Here goes. Paul says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had not... because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Okay. These are the three men Paul holds out as sinners who are examples of this ideal, of following in the footsteps of Christ. In verses 17 and 18, Paul, again, points to himself as an example of joyful self-sacrifice as he follows in the footsteps of Jesus. What does it look like to be countercultural, according to Paul? Well, it looks like Paul. Now, before we go too much further into this, I want to stop there and address the 800-pound gorilla in the room. Did Paul really just point to himself as the ideal of self-forgetting humility? Okay? Did your eyebrows jump a little at that? Okay. Hey, what's counterculture really look like, Paul? Here you go. Right? Okay, so let's talk about it. Did he really say it? Isn't that a little bit, self-defeating? You want a good example of humility? Right? I think I've told you before that when I was in college, my Christian fraternity had an annual Humble Off competition. We would participate in this competition because we would spend the entire year trying to amass as many humble points as we could. And the way you got humble points was by doing random acts of humility in public to be seen by others. And then you would get those points. And when you amassed enough points, if you won, you got the coveted third place trophy. And our theme verse for this entire competition was Numbers 12:3. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man on the face of the earth. And it's funnier if you know who wrote it. Hint, it was Moses. Okay? And so this was the theme here. There's just something that causes your eyebrows to climb your face involuntarily when someone says something like this, right? If I got up here on a Sunday morning and I said, now what Paul's talking about here is humility and selflessness. Take me, for example, right? I would never fly. You'd think I was joking even if I wasn't. And as it dawned on you that I wasn't, you'd just be confused. did he really say that? I thought it was a joke. That's not a joke. I mean, it would be confusing. But there's some points that need to be made here, and one of them is going to sting a little. So let's start with the other one. Paul's writing under inspiration. That's the first thing to understand. So while I pray every single time I prepare and every single time I preach that God would guide the entire thing, that he would direct my every word and thought, my preaching, hear me on this please, because this is extremely important. My preaching is not by inspiration. I am not a believer in the touch not God's anointed kind of thinking. Okay? If I'm wrong, call me out. Let's talk. Okay? Good luck. No, I'm kidding. But the thing is, here's the deal. I'm not preaching by inspiration. So if I said this, you'd have no reason to believe me. You'd have no reason to trust what I was saying here. And so that's the first thing that needs to be remembered. What I mean to say here is that the Holy Spirit knew Paul's heart perfectly and without confusion or error, and yet knowing Paul's heart, the Spirit compelled him, superintended him, directed him, and carried him along to write these words exactly as he wrote them, pointing to himself as an example. The Spirit did not stop him, and in fact, the Spirit compelled him to write these words. So that's the first thing that needs to be remembered, the first point that needs to be made. This is inspired scripture, and therefore, we can trust that it is what? True, inerrant, infallible. Now, here's the next one, and it stings a little bit, okay? So buckle up here. There's a good reason that you or I would never feel comfortable pointing to ourselves as models of selfless humility. You catch my drift? I know me, kind of. Sometimes I think I know myself better than I ought to think I know myself, because I don't actually know myself that well, but I know myself well enough to know that I'm not a model of selfless humility. And even if I didn't know myself in that way, you do. Right? And I know you too. Yeah, so there's a reason we don't say these things about ourselves. For me to say this of myself, or for you to say it of yourself, in both cases falsely, would be an absurdly ironic and self-defeating exposition of pride. Not humility, but pride. The only thing it would inspire would be incredulity, which just goes to show that you and I have some growing to do, right? That we have some repenting of self-centeredness and pride to do, and we ought to be doing it. Selah. You know what that means? In the Psalms, when a psalmist wants you to think about something for a minute, you'll just see Selah. Just think about that. We ought to be doing this kind of repenting. But now, suppose for just a moment that it was possible to say this and have it be true. That it was possible to point to oneself as an example and model of self-forgetful humility. You'd laugh incredulously if I did this, and I'd laugh if you did it, but the reason we'd all had a good laugh about this is because, one, we all know that in making a claim like this, we'd be seeking self-aggrandizement and the applause of men, and two, because the only thing to do in the face of so obvious a hypocrisy is give the benefit of the doubt and assume it has to be a joke, right? And so we would laugh about something like this. But if someone were to genuinely be an example of selfless humility, of self-forgetful unself-consciousness, well, then they wouldn't be pointing to themselves for their own sake, to grandstand or to appear to be someone they weren't. That wouldn't be consistent with their character if, in fact, this were true of them. If this were true about them, and it is about Paul, or the Holy Spirit wouldn't have inspired the words, then their whole purpose and aim wouldn't even take themselves into account in the first place. They'd be thinking only of you and the help they could be to you by way of example, the edification they could be to you. Now, that's hard to wrap your mind around. That's hard to get your mind around. Does that make sense, though? Are you following what I'm saying there? If this were true, then there could be nothing self-centered about it. There could be nothing prideful about it. What I'm saying is that for you or me, this would be an absurd thing to do, to point to ourselves as an example of self-forgetful humility. But ironically, pointing to myself as an example of self-forgetful humility would be the very expression, the very working out of pride and self-aggrandizement. But in Paul's case, in the case where it's true, the example itself, listen closely, is an act not of pride, but of humility. Not of self-conscious aggrandizement, but of brotherly edification. He didn't do it for Paul. He did it for the Philippians and for us. So no, as unusual and hard to wrap our heads around this as it is, in Paul's case, this wasn't at all an inconsistent or hypocritical thing to do. And as we go through not only Paul's part, but the example of the other two men here, I'm going to point you repeatedly to Paul's almost accidental displays of self-forgetfulness as articles of evidence in support of that case. You're going to see Paul over and over and over inadvertently, in a sense, display self-forgetful humility, starting with something very simple and easy to overlook. Although Paul rightfully and under inspiration pointed to himself as one example of self-forgetful humility, he also pointed to two others, and he gave each of them three times the airtime he took for himself. There are two verses covering Paul's example and six each for Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then there's the actual words he used, however few there were, and we need to talk through them for you to understand how well they exemplify this humility that Paul is an exemplar of. He says in verse 17, again, read it with me, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith." Now, we're going to dig pretty deep into those few words, so stick close for just a minute. The first thing to bring your attention to is the imagery he's using as a whole. What it is he's talking about here with this drink offering. In both the Jewish and pagan sacrificial systems, when an offering was made, a valuable, and in the case of the Jews, an animal without blemish, was brought before the altar and was slaughtered before the altar, usually had its throat slit or whatever the case may be, and then it would have been placed upon the altar to be burned. And I like to do a lot of barbecue. I cook all the time. It takes a while, okay? Like, I'm not even trying to burn mine to ash. That's usually not the best look for barbecue, okay? But but that's what they're doing, and it takes a while. You put it on there, it's going to take a little while for that thing to burn. And so this is what happens. You put it on the altar. And if I can use language reminiscent of a meal, that would be the main course. Okay, that's where all of the attention is. That's what everyone is focused on. It's the central offering. But there was another part of the offering that was called a libation, or a drink offering. If you want to see more about this, you could look at 2 Kings 16:13. You can look at Jeremiah 17:18. You can look at Hosea 9:4. There's a couple places that talk about drink offerings. Sometimes it was water. Sometimes it was another liquid like honey or something like that. But most of the time it was wine. And as the carcass of the animal burned and the wood and all that was on that pyre got really, really hot, the drink offering would be poured out on top of it. You just reach over a goblet, a cup of wine, and you would just pour it out on top of it. And if anybody's ever done that at a campfire or anything like that, what happens? Immediately, it goes, poof, it just turns into a big puff of steam, right? It's instantaneous. You pour it out, big puff of steam. It symbolizes that offering rising to God's nose as a sweet-smelling aroma. It's sort of a capstone to that offering. But in a sense, it's peripheral. It's not the main course. It's just a glass of wine with a fine meal. It's not altogether insignificant. A lot of people really look forward to a good glass of wine paired with a nice meal. But it's not the central focus. You didn't go for the glass of wine, right? You went for the meal. And so it's a peripheral thing. It's fleeting and momentary. The carcass would burn for a long time, but the drink would just be poured out and instantaneously puffs into a cloud of steam. The point is, Paul's pointing to himself as a sacrifice, yes, but not the sacrifice. Not the sacrifice. His sacrifice is peripheral. It's a garnish. It's a capstone on a more significant sacrifice. And what is that more significant sacrifice as Paul portrays it here? Again, verse 17, it's the sacrifice and service of your faith. Who's you? Well, you are the Philippians. It's the Philippians' faith that's the main attraction. It's their priestly faithfulness that is the main course, the primary sacrifice. And you say, hold up there. Priestly faithfulness? Where does that come from? Well, the word service there is the Greek word liturgia, from which we get our English word liturgy. Okay? What Paul's talking about here is sacred service. He's talking here about priestly service. Okay? And so he's categorizing their faith as an act of priestly service. They are not only the priests, they are the sacrifice. They are not only offering the offering, they are the offering. You understand? And so Paul's painting this picture, and he sees their giving of themselves in devotion to Christ as a priestly act of sacrifice. Now, you can find this all through Paul's writings, right? I mean, you can see, I could point you to a bunch of different places. Paul consistently talks about the sacrifice of faith, the sacrifice of praise. He talks about make your lives a living sacrifice. Okay, and so Paul uses this imagery consistently. But what we're seeing here is he's portraying them as both the priest and the offering. In other words, Paul believed that the priesthood of the believer was a thing before Martin Luther made it cool in the 1500s. Okay? I mean, not really. It was cool way back in the beginning of the church, and then it kind of went out of style, and then it got cool again in the 1500s, and it's still cool. Okay? We believe in the priesthood of the believer. Not because Paul said it alone, although he did, and that would have been enough, but Peter says it too. You're a kingdom of priests. Okay? And so there are this image that Paul has for us, and what, according to Paul, is the more significant sacrifice? It's their sacrifice. He's saying, look, You're both the priests and the sacrifice, offering a sacrifice of faith to Christ. And I'm just the drink offering being poured out over that. You're the main attraction. I'm just an opening act. That's all I'm here for. And then two more things before I try to put this together for you. Look closely at the language. Look at the verb. It's present tense. I am being poured out. Several commentators I read suggested that this was Paul conjecturing, believing, worrying that he might be put to death soon. I don't think that follows the context. It seems to be sort of divorced from the immediate surrounding context. I think Paul was confident that he actually was going to be released from this imprisonment. He faced a capital charge. It could not go his way. He could die. Okay, but I believe he was confident he was going to be released from his imprisonment, mainly because he tells us that he was. So it's like not a big leap, right? He indicates that confidence in chapter 1, verse 25. He indicates it again in chapter 2, verse 24. I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly to visit you. And he doesn't say, even if I get poured out. Remember, this is a momentary sacrifice. Even if I get poured out in the future, he says, even if I am being poured out currently, presently. And then finally, the last thing is that even if that starts off verse 17. Now, I don't want to get too technical and deep in the weeds of Greek linguistics and syntax and all of that, but in the Greek, this is a first-class conditional statement. You don't need to know that. Don't write that down. Okay. But here's what that means. What it means is that while it's conditional, it's also certain. While it's conditional, it's also true. So it's not a bad translation by any means. Almost every translation I looked at translated it this way. But you need to understand that what Paul is doing here is he's not suggesting a possibility that might be true. If I'm being poured out, but I might not be. That's not what he's saying, okay? It's a condition that brings about another result. So what he's saying is, if I can make it as simple as I can, it's right the way it reads here, but he could just as easily say since. Okay, since I'm being poured out. That's a first-class conditional in English. Okay, since I'm being poured out as a drink offering. So he's not wondering if he is, and he's not saying, if this is the case then. He's saying, listen to me, because he is. If I'm being poured out as a drink offering, then this. Because I am being poured out as a, so verse 17, let's just read the whole thing with since and you'll see it, okay? But since I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. In other words, it's because I'm being poured out, that's the condition, that I what? Rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, are you ready to get that? Not in spite of the fact that I'm being poured out. Not in the midst of, even though, because I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice. Paul was not a man who took joy in spending his life pursuing trinkets and trifles. He was not a man who took joy in acquiring stuff and position and the praise of men. He wasn't interested in worldly achievement at the expense of spiritual distinction. He was a guy who was rejoicing because his life was being spent currently, being poured out currently, being used up currently in service to the gospel and as a peripheral garnish to the church's sacrifice of faith. I'm reminded of a very famous quote by the missionary Jim Elliot, who was ultimately martyred while pouring his life out in service of the gospel in the Alka Indians, when he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Paul was no fool. He rejoiced that his life was being used up, that it was being poured out for things that mattered. Listen, there are two ways to fail in life. The first way is to pursue something hardcore and never attain it, but spend your entire life trying to get it. The second way is to pursue something hardcore and get it and find out it didn't matter to begin with. Either way would be a waste of life. He says, "Mm-mm, not me. I'm going to rejoice that my life is being poured out for things that matter, for things that have eternal value. You're going to use your life up one way or the other. Either you're going to spend it for things that matter, or you're going to spend it on social media, or you're going to spend it on whatever else, The Bachelor, for crying out loud. Okay? Or you're going to spend it on pursuing trinkets or status or approval. Or you can spend it on things that matter. He says to the Philippians, who were concerned about him being imprisoned. They sent Epaphroditus because they were concerned about him. What is the state of Paul's heart? He's in prison. Is he okay? He needs encouragement. He needs us to go there and make sure that he's doing okay, that he's holding up under all of this pressure. And Paul says, no. Listen, thanks for doing that. It means a great deal to me. But listen, don't you worry about me. I'm rejoicing that I've been given grace enough to even be a drink offering poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I rejoice that I can even play a minuscule part of what God is doing in your midst. Please, don't worry about me. Share my joy. It's kind of a countercultural idea, isn't it? And Paul says, I know your faith is a service and a sacrifice too. It's the main event. I know you're all suffering for your faith also. Remember chapter 1, verse 29 and 30? It's been granted to you to suffer for his sake. Listen, rejoice in the sacrifice you're making. Your life couldn't be spent on anything more significant, anything more valuable, anything more worthy of the cost. Rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Sounds humble, doesn't it? I'm just a sideshow compared to what's going on there, and I'm happy to be it. This is Paul's example. We're going to get to Timothy and Epaphroditus next week, but before we do, I just want to leave you with a thought to consider very briefly. This is what I want you to walk away with. In a world that urges us to say yes to everything that brings us comfort and satisfaction and momentary fleeting pleasure, Paul says, don't live like that. Paul says, don't pour your life out for things that don't matter, for things that won't last, for things that'll prove to be wood, hay, and stubble. And he doesn't just say it, he exemplifies it. He shows us by his example what the Christian heart should rejoice in, namely, that we might be poured out in service to Christ, to the gospel, and to our brothers and sisters. And maybe you'd say, yes and amen. Those are good words. I'm ready, Pastor. Those are good words. I want to live for Christ, and I want my life to be used up for things that mean something. I don't want to waste it on trifles and trinkets and vanity. I want my life to be poured out on things with eternal value and worth, eternal significance. Good. Now, here's the question to think about. This is where the rubber hits the road. What have you said no to so that you could say yes to Christ, his will, his kingdom, and his commission? What have you, or maybe another question, what do you need to say no to say yes to Christ, his kingdom, and his church? Where do you need to forget yourself to make room for Christ and for your brothers and sisters? Jesus was the perfect man, that's true. But Paul followed in his footsteps, and Paul was a sinner. Here's another question. Where does repentance need to happen in your life so that if someone else were to point to you as a wonderful example of self-forgetful humility, you wouldn't feel like a complete fraud? Where does forgiveness, where does repentance need to happen? Where does change need to happen? Again, Jesus exemplified this, but so did Paul. And Paul's a sinner. He's just a man, just like me, just like you. This isn't out of reach. And when you begin to feel like it is, be reminded once again, verse 13, that you're not doing this in your own power. that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure. Is this doable? Yeah. Is it really lofty and seem out of reach? Yeah, that too. That's why you're going to need God's help. You're not going to discipline yourself through this. But can you forget yourself? And can you learn to do it consistently? Can you submit yourself to the Spirit's working to consistently unremember yourself? Yeah, pretty, you can. Okay, now, I don't even think Paul was flawless on this until he was transitioned, until he was glorified. But even if the idea of flawless self-forgetfulness, which I'll grant you is pretty lofty, even if that seems unattainable, can you do better than you're doing right now? I think I can. And with the Holy Spirit's help and with God working in me to will and to do according to his good pleasure, I'm not sure how I could fail, frankly, to the degree that I'm yielded to him. And where I don't, I'm thankful there's grace, right? Let's pray in closing. Sorry, it's been 6 weeks, and so I probably went long. I don't know. I didn't even look at the clock. It's like 2 or something. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you give us the example of Christ, the perfect example, the example that we can look up to with kind of a paradoxical intimidation of understanding that Christ is an unattainably perfect standard, but also the joy of knowing that we'll attain it, that because of you and because of the sanctification that you're doing in us and because of ultimately the glorification that we'll experience, our predestination is that we'll be conformed to his image, that you will make us like him. In the meantime, Lord, help us to work in that direction, not out of a sense of obligation, not out of a sense that we owe you anything, because we could never possibly meet any debt we ever had to owe you. It's done in Christ. But simply out of a gratitude and a desire to be like him, to please you, and to be a prophetic voice in a culture that knows nothing of this. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen.